3 in your pew Bible. It's a psalm of instruction. It's about life, and that man has choices in life, and that you can choose a life of faithfulness or you can choose a life of faithlessness. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted on the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaves does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
When I was single and living in Argentina, one of my favorite verses was found in the Proverbs. If you have kept up with our spiritual disciplines charts this past 5 weeks or so, we have been reading the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs 25:25 is memorable to me because of what it says. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Some of you recall my wife and I had a long distance relationship. She lived in South Carolina prior to being married, and I in Argentina, some 6,500 miles, long miles. And for that year and a half that we were engaged, we spent a fair amount of time writing letters. She more than I in some respects, but both of us probably every week wrote at least one letter, and some weeks two. And it was interesting. I lived in a small town in northern Argentina at the time, and the mailman basically was known by all, and this mailman knew me particularly well during that year and a half, because I would routinely approximately 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon be watching out for him, wondering if I got a letter. And it wasn't unusual for me to run out when I saw him coming, cut him off before he even got to our place there, our house, and ask him, "You got a letter for me?" And it was a happy day when he would pull out of his bag there a letter from Kimberly Headley down in Columbia, South Carolina. And you can imagine in my circumstances longing to see this person. Some of you remember those days, don't you? The difficulty of separation. We did not call on telephone very often. It was over a dollar a minute for me to call from Argentina, and it was pretty tough for her to get a hold of me if she were to call from South Carolina in those days. In fact, one of the telephone, they call them cabinas there in Spanish, cabins that you would go to, it was kind of like, was it Green Acres, where they'd go out and they'd wind up the phone, you know? This gal would wind up the phone. She literally was taking plugs and putting them into other holes and say, "Okay, you got to go into that booth." You know, they had a couple of booths set up, and you put on these things so you could hear it, you know, trying to get through the static, frequently cut off. So we would set a time in a day once a month to call. And one of us would be at a certain location. I had a friend who had a phone there in Salta, and I would try to make it on that time and equivocating the hours so that we could talk to one another. But that was infrequent. Oftentimes we wouldn't get through, major disappointments. And so letters was our primary means of communication. This was before email and a lot of the modern conveniences. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. Now, you would imagine that when I took those letters home, everything else took second place. I would sit down, can you imagine me doing this? Tear open that letter and devour it. And I would read through two or three pages, typically, of Kim's wording to find out what she was doing and how it was going and how we were faring in this year and a half, you know. It forced us to be fairly objective in our communication. I'm talking about our letter writing days. Wife, you remember those days? And it was actually a great exercise in communication. I would recommend it to any engaged couple to practice your communication via letter writing. But imagine me coming back to the United States as I did once or twice during that year and a half time, and going to her house and finding all those letters that I had written stacked on her table there at the house. None of them open. What signal would that have sent me? Did you get my letter? I got every one of them. Oh, they're right here on the table, honey. Oh, why aren't they open? Don't you care about what I had to say? Don't you think that my opinion and my input is important in this relationship? Well, sure I do, honey. You know how much I care about you. Do I? Now, that never happened. Most of my letters were highlighted in yellow and things were circled in red. And we did a lot of interacting over things that we were thinking and speaking about through letters. Do you know what? God has written you a letter. Far more substantial than any love letter that a lover could write. Far more substantial than any governmental document or, I would argue, is Scripture. You have a love letter from God. And it's amazing to me how oftentimes we declare our love and our allegiance to Him, and yet the letter sits on the table, and we really haven't taken time to discover what God wants to say to us. All that He has recorded in a book, the message that He has for His people. You got mail, whether you realize it or not, and every day the invitation stands for you to sit down and open your mail and determine, what is it that God is saying to me? Does God speak? He's spoken. His word, His message is clear. It's up to you and I now to take the time necessary to open that letter, to discover all that He has to say. This morning I want to pick up where we left off this past week. We are talking about spiritual disciplines. And we are thinking carefully about the process of spiritual growth. I suggested that these disciplines are like tools in your toolbox. They are things that can facilitate, augment, accent the growth, development of your spirit, of your person. And the first two that we talked about are solitude and prayer. I suggested that you probably won't grow spiritually if you don't take time to get alone with God and seek Him on a regular basis. Great explanation why there are Christians, people who have apparently done the externals but have not taken time in the personal element of their life to spend time alone with God in solitude. Solitude promotes prayer. Jesus often went to solitary places to pray. But solitude also promotes study and meditation. Just a few minutes ago, Bob read from that psalm as an introductory psalm to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. And he tells us there the advantage of the man or woman who takes time to study, and the word that they emphasize there is, and meditate on God's word. Blessed is the man who does not do, perhaps as other people do, walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. That's not what he's about. That's not what she's about. Well, what does he or she do? Well, he tells us, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, in God's word, he what? He meditates. How often? All the time. God's word is primary principle in his life. There is no book that could ever compete with this book. Well, there really is. I mean, we have newspapers, we have magazines, and we have manuals, don't we? that do all the time. The Bible frequently gets pushed aside. But if you want to know where God instills His blessing, it says very clearly that the man who delights in the law of the Lord will find God's blessing in his life. In fact, it says it descriptively in verse 3. Notice the description. It's like a tree. It's a simile. That's a metaphor. It's similar to a tree planted by streams of water. What about that tree? Well, three things. It yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And finally, whatever he does prospers. Wow. Who? It's the man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it. That's where we want to go in the next couple of weeks. We want to determine whether God's word is that delightful. Is it that enticing, like a great dessert? You just can't hardly stay away. You want another piece. I would argue that it is for those who will take time to open its pages and to begin to digest its contents. How many of you are advice givers? Come on, I know who you are. I've heard a fair amount of it in the last 8 years. How many of you are good at giving advice? You consider your advice needing to be heeded. Some of you as a job have to be advisors, don't you? Some of you are advisees at work. You take instructions or orders and basically you follow them. Some of you are advisors at home, don't you? Your word dictates what happens. Some of you are advisees at home. It seems like you're always getting instructions. One of the better words of advice that I received when I was married, my grandfather, who was married 69 years before his death, tremendous model for my family, my grandma and grandpa and their relationship. And I remember the night before we were wed, I stayed with Grandpa there at the hotel, and he said, Jimmy boy, he said, I'll just give you a little word of advice about marriage. Two words that will always get you farther down the road. Now, some of you are smiling. Some of you guys have probably already gotten this advice. The words he said are, yes, dear. Can you say that, guys? Yes, dear. Good for you. That's a good word of advice. What's the best advice you've ever received? I'm sure we could all come up with ideas about what I think was a great idea and my advice given. What's the best advice that you have ever received? Heeded. My advice, and I would say the best advice I've ever received, I received it twice. In 1979, I was working at a Bible camp down here in Nevada Mills. And there was a counselor there who was a couple years older than I. His Bible was tattered and worn. It's only probably 18, 19 years old. And it was apparent that he was using his Bible. And he told me that summer, BJ, you know what your problem is? He called me BJ. You got to get into the Word. You got to get into the Word, BJ. You got to get into the Word. That was his advice. Do you know what he was saying? Translated, you need to start reading your Bible. You need to start reading your Bible. That summer, I believe it was 1979, I made a decision that I've never regretted. It was one of the best things that I've ever done in my life. I heeded that advice, and I began my own personal Bible study on a daily basis. And I made a deal with God. God, if you'll help me, I'll take an hour a day for life. And I'll read your book. I'll follow then as well as I can your instructions for me. 17-year-old kid there in a little Bible camp. I got into the Word. Some 4 or 5 years later, I was in Argentina. It was 1983. And I crossed the river there, Paraná, and went over to Uruguay to visit a friend. Actually, it was the father of a friend. The friend was a missionary in Argentina, and I went to see his dad, who ran a Bible Institute. He also ran a radio station, Ned Collingridge, fascinating guy. And we spent a week together, and I followed him around. I kind of shadowed him in his ministry there in Uruguay. The night before I left to return to Argentina, I asked Ned, this weathered missionary who'd spent the better part of his life there in Uruguay and Mexico and Africa, I said, Ned, from all that you have learned as a missionary, as a Bible school professor, minister, what's the best advice you'd give a young guy like me who's just getting started in the ministry? Without hesitation, Ned said this, Jim, become a student of the Bible for life. Become a student of the Bible for life. Same thing that I heard years prior. You got to get into the Word. That advice has been the greatest, has made the greatest contribution to my life spiritually. I've got a long ways to go. It's obvious to you, I'm sure. But you know what? Every time I get into the Word and God's Word gets into me, something powerful happens. Have you had that experience? Have you gotten into the Word? Is the Word of God gotten into you? Have you discovered, as that psalm says, the blessings of God that are available, ample to those of us who will simply take time to meditate, to think carefully about God's Word, His instructions, to get in line with God's design for you in this world? Paul told his understudy, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Timothy, study to show yourself approved of God. Timothy, you got to get into the Word. Timothy, become a student of the Bible for life. And you know what will happen, Timothy? God will approve you. He will affirm you as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Let me restate that. Who will not have regrets over what he has done, how he lives, because he rightly handles the Word of truth. You got to get into the Word. There's three questions that I would like to ask and answer briefly this morning that relate to, in terms of argument four, why? Why should we get into the Word? Why are you saying that Scripture is so substantial, so crucial? I believe it is. There is no substitute for God's Word, His instructions, His truth in your life. If you want to grow and develop as a Christian, you got to get into the Word. You have to take time for yourself to unpackage God's truth and apply it to your life personally. Three reasons that I suggested there in point two. First of all, because the Bible is true. Secondly, because the Bible is relevant. But not only is the Bible true and relevant, I would suggest to you that it is quite practical. The Bible is true. How do we define truth? Boy, that's a challenge philosophically. People think about, well, what does truth mean? What is truth? For me, the simplest theory about truth is what's called the correspondence theory. Truth is simply that which corresponds with reality. If the Bible is true, then it corresponds with things as they really are. It should speak accurately about two things in particular. History, because much of the Bible is historical. So you should be able to read this book if it in fact is true. Then it will be accurate as to historical accounts, things that have happened past generations long ago. One of the greatest sciences today that affirms the validity, the accuracy, the historicity of the Bible is archaeology. Archaeology is continually, day by day, uncovering, unearthing new facts, discoveries that really aren't new at all. They've been told about for years. Scripture has given us evidence of civilizations and events that occurred that were already recorded thousands of years prior, and we're just affirming scientifically that those things, in fact, are true. In fact, there's no archaeological discovery that has ever contradicted the Bible. Archaeology is one of the Scripture's best friends. Some of the greatest archaeologists, as they look at ancient history, follow verbatim Scripture in looking for certain sites and locations and ancient civilizations and historic events. Why? Because they believe, as I would hope you do too, the Bible's true. It corresponds with reality. It speaks accurately about things historically, but also factually. If the Bible is true, it must be factual. When it speaks about things, it must speak with authority. That is to say, if something is true, if it is a fact, if it is a known fact, it should not contradict the Bible, or vice versa. The Bible should not contradict known facts. Now, this isn't an encyclopedia. You just don't look things up like we do in encyclopedias and look for, or dictionary, and look for facts. That's not the intention that God had when He gave us this book. However, whenever the Bible speaks about known facts, it will speak with authority. Otherwise, it's not true. Let me say it again. There is no known fact which contradicts Scripture today. Now, there are theories. Perhaps you followed the recent debate in Washington State, I think it is, over creationism versus intelligent design. Should we teach evolution as fact? Essentially, that's what we are doing in our general school system. We are establishing a premise by saying, kids, here is the only option that you have as far as thinking about existentialism, our existence, how we got here. It's evolution. In Washington, they are stating, and of course other places are having the same debate, shouldn't we give kids another option? Isn't evolution simply a theory and not a fact? Is it possible that the evidence for design, is the word they use, creation, is just as substantial, if not more so? And shouldn't we, if we are intellectually honest with our kids, tell them, well, one of the theories about our existence on Earth is evolution. Another theory is creation, although what's in vogue is calling it intelligent design. And kids, we're going to trust you with the information. You do your own homework and come up with your conclusions. That seems fair to me. If, in fact, there is evidence for intelligent design, if we can look at the universe that apparently came from a giant explosion, science would tell us, the Big Bang, every time something has exploded at my house, my observation and experience is that it has came out more chaotic. It hasn't turned out to be neater and cleaner, and my room is an example of that, you know, in the kitchen. And yet we are pretending to say that this explosion created all the intricate design and perfection of the universe. Everything is in exact balance. You've got to be kidding. Design says no. If you look at the mechanism of the universe, its perfection, its order, you would reasonably suspect that it didn't come this way by accident. Someone designed it. Someone placed everything in its right place, and the order and the perfection simply reflects great intelligence. Design. The Bible is true. Now, Scripture tells us that. John 17:17, Jesus praying for His disciples, He said, Father, sanctify them, that is, set them apart by the truth. And then He makes this statement, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's as if Jesus was pretending to say that everything that you know in reality is not as substantial, as permanent as what I tell you, my words. He told His disciples, if you continue in my teaching, then you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Why should we study the Bible? If the Bible is true, wouldn't it make sense to align your life with the truth? Because truth corresponds with reality. The most realistic thing you could do, if you are realistic, is to live by the truth. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. I would imply that the opposite is also true. Lies will bind you up. To live by something that is not true, to base your life on some other principle, is to ultimately lead to bondage and even worse. truth is objective and knowable. It's logical, experiential. You can determine that by studying Scripture. Let's go to that second point there real quick. Why study the Bible? Because it is true, but also it is relevant. It relates to you. Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil to go against his Father's instructions, Matthew 4:4, he made this statement, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, you may be in excellent shape. You might be eating right, taking vitamins, you might be exercising. You could do everything right. But the Bible says that your life is sustained by God. In fact, the Bible says that all of our days God has seen before one of them has come into being. He knows the length of your years ahead of time. And it is God's declaration ultimately that sustains your life. And when God says enough, he'll take your spirit. That was a little added for mysticism there. Thank you, Adam. I don't know where that came from. Get your attention here. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God's word sustains you. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus Christ, well, in fact, let's read it, I think, to get the emphasis there. Turn over to Hebrews 1. I don't know where I'm getting 11 at. In God, as he is emphasizing the supremacy of Christ in the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways. We have record of that in the Old Testament. But in these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now notice this. Whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. I don't know if you believe that or not. But Jesus Christ, Scripture states, is God in human form. He is the author, the originator of life itself in the universe. Through him all things were made. By him nothing was made that has come into being. Colossians tells us that, chapter 1. Notice the next line. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Here's the part I want you to catch. Sustaining how many things? All things by his powerful word. Physicists talk about what has become known as the Colossian force. It's a mystery in physics, in astrophysics in particular. What is the glue? What is the force that keeps everything together? We don't have an answer for that scientifically. Why is it that the rotation of the planets is so perfected and orderly that we can set calendars and watches and our lives are ordered? We know exactly when the sun will rise tomorrow and the next day and ahead of time because of the order of perfection. Why is it that keeps the universe from winding down? And why is it continuing year after year, day after day, seasonally, as it always has? That question has become known as the Colossian force because the book of Colossians, and it's restated here in Hebrews, essentially says that it's Jesus that sustains the universe. Here, in fact, it says it's by his powerful word. We know that a day will come when Jesus will give the command and the universe will dissolve as we know it today. And he will remake the natural world, new heaven and a new earth. He sustains all things by his powerful word. So what? That tells me that God's, by his word, sustains me. That his word is not only true, but it's relevant. It relates to me. And that I can find sustenance here. It's true, it's relevant, it's practical. Let me finish with that point. It's applicable. It's something that you can apply personally to your life. You can follow the instructions of Scripture and it will dramatically improve your life. It really works. 2 Timothy 3 suggests that idea there where Paul, as he's writing to Timothy his letter, he makes a statement about the nature of Scripture, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. Some translations there insert the word inspired. comes from God. And it's useful. Notice four things that God's word will do for you. This is how practical it can be for you if you allow it. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. Let's use an analogy here. Basketball. Any basketball players out there? There's one right there. All right, we've got two of them sitting right over here. You got a game Tuesday night? Okay, how many of you want to go see them play on Tuesday of Coldwater? Let's use basketball as an analogy here. Scripture is good for teaching. One of the jobs of the coach is to teach players the fundamentals of their sport. Is that not correct? You learn all the rules and regs about basketball when you go out for that team. But also a job of the coach is to rebuke you, basketball players. You might not like that, but he takes the whistle and he blows the whistle, or the referee does, out of bounds. Hang on. Stop everything. The game stops, doesn't it, at that point? You got rebuked. But the game's going to go on. The next thing he does is what Scripture does, is it corrects them. He takes the ball, tells them what they did wrong. Now let's try that play again if it's in practice. What you need to do next time is you need to change. Okay. He gets you back into the game. And so doing, number four, he trains you in righteousness in basketball. He teaches, he rebukes, he corrects, and he trains. The Bible says that it is given to us to teach us. It gives you information, the rules and the regs of the game. To rebuke you, it tells you when you're out of bounds. If you're doing something wrong, Scripture will say that. Out of bounds. But it doesn't leave you stranded. God always brings you back into center court. That's His intention, is to correct you in your life, attitudes or actions. And ultimately, it trains you, probably through repetition and practice, just like basketball, to be a better player. That's what the Word of God can do for you. So that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. It's the equipment you need to do the job. Finally, Psalm 119. The Bible is practical. You know the verse. We'll close by singing it today. It's verse 105, where probably David, as he's writing this psalm, declares, "Your word is a lamp," where? "To my feet, and a light," where? "To my path." I remember telling this story, but I'm going to say it again. I think it's a good illustration. One dark November night, back in about 1973 or 74, I was in 7th or 8th grade, used to coon hunt with a friend named Nick Vandervoort. Worked for my dad. He had a blue tick coon hound. And he'd call on certain days and say, "Hey, can Jimmy come out and hunt with me?" Older guy, and I used to enjoy those excursions. Always an adventure. Struggling around the woods at night chasing coons. And this one particular night, we were over in Spencerville, north of Fort Wayne there. We were chasing coon on a farm that we had never hunted before. He had gotten permission through a contact to come up and hunt that farm for coon. And when we arrived, we realized that we were fairly unaware of the premises. And so the farmer's son and his wife, young couple, agreed to go with us. They thought it'd be fun. So the four of us ventured out. And we head out into the woods, and Nick always carried his Coleman lantern, you know, his kerosene lantern, and we would follow behind him. He would hold it up, and we would follow him. As soon as the hound struck up a coon or a scent, we'd listen for the tree bark. And when he treed that coon and the bark changed, you knew it was time to get over there fast, right? And we'd go over there and try to shine that coon, and raccoon skins went for about $40 in those days. So there was some incentive behind all this effort besides the thrill of the chase. And in this particular night, the dog treed on a far woods. He chased that coon, and that coon would not tree. And eventually it did, way across the field. So we climbed this fence and we started walking. And it was one of those nights where you could not see your hand in front of your face. Pitch black, new moon, cloudy, cold. And so we had to file in behind Nick, and he walked across this field with his lantern, and every one of us was right behind him. You didn't want to get out of the shining of the light. When all of a sudden Nick stopped, and I was behind Nick, and I stopped, and then he stopped, and then she stopped. We all stopped right there in the middle of this field. We could tell something was up, and Nick kind of leaned his head back to me in a whisper, and he said, ask them if they have any cows in this field. So I did. You got any cows in this field? Yeah. He said, yes. I said, well, ask them if there's a bull in with the cows. Is there a bull in with these cows? He said, yes. And Nick took his lantern and he lifted it up. He thought it was maybe a juniper or a cedar tree, you know, one of those well standing about 6 or 7 feet tall in front of us. But then it snorted. Well, I'm not as dumb as I look. In those days, I essentially told my feet, regardless of what happens to these guys, let's get out of here. So I turned, he turned, she turned, we all turned and ran for the fence. Dropped the lantern right on the spot. And it was utter panic and darkness as this herd of cows, led by this 2-ton bull, chased us across this field some 150 yards until we found the fence, or it found us. And we climbed that fence and got all of us over to the other side and survived the experience. Except for our lantern out in the middle of the field. Then it was a matter of drawing straws to see who was going to sneak out there and get it. The Bible is a lamp to your feet. It will enlighten your path when it's dark and dreary and you can't see. If you'll use and follow God's instructions, it just might enlighten your life as well. So we close this morning. Could I suggest to you, in terms of application, 3 steps that you can develop if, in fact, you believe that advice is worth following? If you want to get into the Word, if you want to become a student of God's Word, here's 3 things that I think are quite practical. First of all, you're going to need to set aside some time. Why don't you look for 15, 20, 30 minutes a day, a time and a quiet place where you can get alone to read, to study God's Word. Number 2, you need to cultivate consistently that time. You're going to have to develop this and work on it. It's not going to happen automatically. Look at 4 things that I would suggest you do during that time. Pray. Study. Open the Bible. Methodically find a place, and we can talk more about that, where to begin and how to read it. Meditation. What we're going to be talking about next week and the next couple of weeks, how you can meditate, how you can think carefully about what you're reading and its application to you. And then finally, planning. Some of my best planning happens after I've prayed and studied the Bible. God always gives me instructions and prompts me. You need to call so-and-so. You need to write this note. You better stop and see. That comes out of solitude, the alone time with God. It sets the pace for me for the rest of the day. And when I miss that time, it's like missing breakfast. My stomach, my spirit is growling all day long because it knows it hasn't been fed. I haven't gotten the time and the direction I need from Him. His Word is like that, you know. Number 3, finally, keep at it until it becomes a regular part of your lifestyle. It's something you have to cultivate and develop. I received that instructions or that advice in 1979. Gee, 26 years ago. And that has simply been the basis of my life. I wouldn't trade the time that I've spent and the things that God has said or shown me for the world. Wouldn't trade it. Just that personal one-on-one time of study. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Let's sing that as a declaration of our belief this morning as we close. It's in your hymnal. It's number 272. Remember, it's a very festive time of year, isn't it?